If you would please, let's open our Bibles to the first chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And this morning's message comes to us from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 1. We'll read the passage and then we'll have a brief word of prayer and then get into the message for this morning. So Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Oh, Father, we pray that you would enlarge in the eyes of our faith, that we would see the Lord Jesus clearly, that you would help us to read your word carefully, that in so doing we would hear the truth, the message of who you are, as well as what you have done in Christ, and that we would flee to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that we would rejoice, O Lord, in the wonderful redemption that comes only through him, and that we would be eager to tell others. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think that if we were to survey the broader church and ask people in the church, when is it that God will bring and reveal his judgment upon the creation, I suspect that a vast majority of people would assume that it's something that is off in the distance, and that for the time being, God has given his creation a reprieve from his justice, from his wrath, and from his judgment. Now, from one vantage point, we can say this is true because we all want to acknowledge the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will return on the last day and we will all go before the throne of God at the final judgment. But that being said, I think what the Apostle Paul here unveils for us in this first chapter of Romans is he explains to us that the wrath of God is not simply just something that will occur on the very last day, but rather it is a present reality. It's a present reality. It is something that exists at this very moment as God is working out salvation of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked. We see this in other places in the scriptures. We see, for example, in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Daniel the prophet saw a vision of the end, and at the end he saw the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Well, what we may not realize is that the resurrection of the last day has begun. It has begun with the resurrection of our head, of the Lord Jesus Christ, signaling that the end is upon us. If we look at this from the vantage point of Adam and Eve, when they were first told that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the people of God have eagerly and with great anticipation awaited all sorts of events to unfold and transpire. And now we are in the 11th hour. As all of those events have transpired, we stand on the other side of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very last thing that we await is His return. And so what this means is that the end is upon us. Now, I'm not saying that that means that go sell everything that you have and climb to the top of a mountain and await for the Lord Jesus. It's imminent within the next 24 hours. But rather, I'm saying that all of the events of redemptive history have passed by. And now there's one last event. That is the return of Christ. But as Paul says here, the wrath of the final judgment is not something that we await, but rather it is a present reality. And this is the chief point that he makes here in the latter half of Romans chapter 1. In other words, those things that we commonly associate with the final judgment and God's wrath is unfolding in the present, even now, even at this very moment. But in order for us to understand what it is that Paul is saying here in the latter half of Romans chapter 1, what I want us to do is I want us to look at what Paul has to say under three different headings. First, we have to understand what the consequences of sin are. This is important. This is not God being indifferent towards us or being somehow vengeful or spiteful, but ultimately His wrath and His judgment is the consequence of sin. And so we want to see what those consequences are. Secondly, we want to understand what the Apostle Paul has to say about being given over to our sin. Being given over to our sin. Sometimes we don't realize it. It's that God restrains us. He keeps us from plunging headlong into sin. And yet one of the worst things that can happen to us is when the Lord finally says, "All right, if it's sin that you want, then it's sin that you'll have, and I'll remove my restraining hand from you." And He allows people to plunge headlong into the sin that they desire so desperately. But then third and finally, it's important that we not forget the overall context here of the first chapter. And we remember that Paul has announced the glorious redemption that comes through Christ, that comes to us in the gospel, the power of all who believe unto salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. And so it's important that we understand, third and lastly, the redemption that we have from sin, and that we do have hope. There is a hope that we can be delivered from the wrath of God. So the consequences of sin, being given over to sin, and then redemption from sin. So first, what are the consequences of sin? Well, here in verse 18, as the Apostle Paul transitions from the blessings of the gospel in verses 16 and 17, he transitions to the consequences of those who refuse to believe in Christ. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." As I said moments ago, the wrath of God is not something that is exclusively reserved for the very last day, for the final judgment, for the return of Christ. Paul says that it's a present reality. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. But why does God presently reveal His wrath against sin? How can God judge people if they have not heard the gospel? How can He hold them accountable? How can He pour out His wrath upon them? Well, this is something that Paul, I believe, anticipates in verses 19 and 20. He says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, there's a sense in which here I think that Paul is maybe riffing, if you will, on Psalms chapter 19 at the beginning, where the psalmist talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, where day unto day utters speech and night unto night reveals knowledge, where the psalmist says there is no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The voice goes out through all the earth and their voice to the end of the world. Paul is saying the existence of God is readily evident from the creation around us. We can look out into the creation. And Paul says we can clearly perceive. We can clearly see that God is, that he exists. And it's not merely the fact that he exists, but rather from the creation, we can even discern the fact that the elements of God's nature, his eternality, his power, his wisdom, his invisible attributes, the Apostle Paul says. You can see this. Not only that, but later on we'll see this in a couple of weeks, where the Apostle Paul talks about the knowledge of God's law has been written upon the hearts of all human beings. We can say that there is a twofold natural testimony of the existence of God in the creation, both what we see in the world around us and that we can understand that God exists from the things that have been made, as well as from the knowledge of God that is inscribed upon our hearts. In terms of the knowledge of God that is inscribed upon our hearts, some people may deny it and they say, no, I don't really know what's right from wrong. And yet, why is it that thieves come at night and skulk in the darkness? If they really thought that it wasn't wrong to steal, why not just go brazenly in the middle of the day, knock on your door and say, I'm here to rob you? I mean, maybe every once in a while they do that because their consciences are so seared that they have lost the ability to discern right from wrong. They have seared their consciences and they plunge headlong into their sin because God has given them over to it. But the vast majority of thieves recognize that there's something wrong with it. So they sneak about. They cover their tracks. They come in the middle of the night. They know it's wrong. Or who of us would be walking through the forest and if we were to stumble upon an elaborate and beautifully constructed book, would we say, oh, look, this book just naturally grew here. It evolved here. Look at its ornate writing. Look at its beautifully constructed sentences. Look at its beautiful binding. Look at its leather cover. Look at its gold leaf pages. What an interesting natural phenomenon. Not a single one of us would believe that. We would immediately think somebody wrote this book. Somebody bound this book. Some artisan beautifully crafted it, sewed together its binding, put the finest leather around it. Perhaps drew beautiful artistic renderings within it. We would want to know who was the author, who was the artist, who was the bookbinder. None of us would think that it was a natural phenomenon. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here is he is saying everybody knows of God's existence. Everybody knows. We know of it within our hearts. We know of it because the creation around us heralds the existence of this one true God. Nevertheless, instead of searching the world, looking for someone who might know who the one true God is to say, I know he's there. I need to know more about him. Do you know? They instead take this truth and they try to suppress it in unrighteousness. They tried to push it down into the depths and the dark corners of their hearts so that it does not speak to them, so that they are not reminded of God's existence, so they're not aware as much as possible of what is right and wrong. And yet the Apostle Paul says that this knowledge of God is insuppressible. It cannot be pushed down. As Paul writes in Romans 2:15, he says that even among the Gentiles, their consciences accuse and excuse their conduct. But rather than scouring the earth looking for someone who might know the one true God, they instead exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, as Paul writes in verse 23. It was St. Augustine who said, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find you." And yet what happens is that for all of us who have that Christ-shaped hole in our hearts, for those who refuse to seek out Christ to fill that hole, we seek to fill it with everything and anything else that we can possibly find. And so what Paul says here is, he says, rather than turn to the one true God and worship him, the unbeliever takes that knowledge, suppresses it, and instead of filling that Christ-shaped hole with Christ, they fill it with everything else. They worship creatures. They worship human beings. They worship birds. They worship animals and creeping things. I think one of the grossest exaggerations of this particular tendency, I remember reading about a man who had spent over $300,000 with plastic surgeries and whatnot, basically making himself look like a cheetah. I mean, he had whiskers. It was insane. He had tattoos, you know, for all of the cheetah spots and everything. Spending hundreds of thousands of dollars to worship a creature rather than worshiping the one true living God. And so in all of the world's so-called pretended wisdom, rather than worshiping God, they turn to idolatry. They worship false gods. And so there's a consequence for this. And that consequence is God's judgment, which brings us to our second point. So Paul tells us that God visits the unbeliever with his judgment and wrath. Again, remember verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness." But notice here how God's wrath takes shape. It's not in the dark clouds of Sinai. It's not in the loud peals of thunder. Not in the fires of hell, nor in a booming voice of condemnation. Rather, he removes his hand of restraint and he gives sinners over to their idolatry. Remember Old Testament Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness when they were complaining about their lack of food. And God had been giving them the manna from heaven. He had been giving them the birds from heaven to provide meat for them. And when they complained, God said, "Okay, if it's meat that you want, it's meat that you'll get." And he rained down so much meat that they were just covered in it. This is something of the nature of what Paul describes here in verses 24 and 25. He says, "Therefore," it's important that you take note of that. You always ask, what's the there, therefore? What's the therefore, therefore, right? "Therefore," in other words, because of everything that I've said before, the sinfulness, the suppression of the truth of God, the knowledge of who he is, of his existence. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. This is an example, I believe, of the law of retribution, the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If they would rather worship creatures, then he gives them over to the worship of the creatures. They plunge headlong into their idolatry and sin. And so Paul says that God gives them up to their dishonorable passions, to unnatural relations, to that which is contrary to nature, men carrying on with men and women carrying on with women. Now, within our present cultural context, we can say that this is incredibly relevant, given where the cultural winds on sexual ethics are blowing. But I want us to see what Paul is saying through the theological lens of what he's discussing and what he's unpacking here. I think that we can lock on to the sexual misconduct, and I don't want us to dismiss it. But I want us to understand what Paul is saying here. The sexual sin that he describes, men with men, women with women, that which is dishonorable passion, that which is an unnatural relation, that which is contrary to nature, is not chiefly about the acts, although the acts themselves are sinful, but ultimately these acts are a form of idolatry. It's a form of idolatry. Rather than human beings worshiping the one true God, that which is different than themselves, outside of themselves, they instead in turn and worship their fellow human beings. And rather than conducting themselves as a husband and wife would, for example, within the confines of marriage, where they engage in relations with man and a woman within the confines of relations, in other words, loving that which is different than themselves, they turn and they fall in love with their own image. Men with men, women with women. It's as if they look into the mirror and they love themselves above all else. And so thus God gives them over to this idolatry. If we understand that those who engage in such conduct are engaged in idolatry, I hope it would give us a better understanding of the nature of the sin that Paul describes here. But something else that we have to do, especially as we have to pay attention to what the Apostle Paul says here, because of the current cultural context in which we live, because the sexual sins around us are so rampant, our tendency might be to fixate upon that one particular sin. And therefore, we think that we have to engage it, and perhaps exclusively so, putting all of our eggs in one particular basket. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should turn a blind eye to sin. Perish the thought. Nevertheless, notice what Paul says in verses 28 and following about the other sins to which he gives people over to as they engage in their rejection of the knowledge of God. Paul writes, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, in other words, consequence, they're given over to their sin. What kinds of sin? God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You see how large Paul's net is here, and that our tendency might be just to focus upon those sexual sins that Paul describes here. But he casts a much broader net over all sorts of sinful conduct. And so as unbelievers engage in their idolatry and sin, what Paul is saying is that God gives them over to their sin, which invites more of God's wrath, which brings them under a greater state of condemnation, where they heap up more of God's judgment for them on the last day. And what is sad about all of this, what is sad, is that rather than condemn the sinful conduct, rather than rebuke people for their idolatry, rather than reject this sinful practice, they approve it. They condone it. They celebrate it. And they encourage it. This brings us to our third and final point. I think we can easily say that all we have to do is look outside in the world and we can see how much Paul's message conflicts with the prevailing cultural agenda. Sin in general, but especially when it comes to sexual ethics. The world is willing to say that it's an alternative lifestyle or that it's a lifestyle that is on equal par with any other. That all forms of so-called love are valid expressions. And anyone who opposes the message is labeled as a bigot and should be censured, rejected, boycotted, canceled, and in the minds of some, perhaps even prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. How then should the church respond? Well, I think we can offer here three observations that we should glean from here at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. As I said a little while ago, given our present cultural context, our inclination might be to focus upon God's judgment against sinful sexual conduct. And while we must and should confront sin where we find it, if we confront this sin apart from addressing the others that Paul lists, I think that we can damage the church's witness. Are we so concerned about sexual sins that we turned a blind eye to others? What about covetousness, as Paul says here? Are we as the people of God in any way covetous? Paul mentions gossip. Do we in any way contribute to gossip? I think so often, perhaps we don't contribute verbally to it. But as you look at social media seems to be one massive gossip machine. As people pass along tidbits of information that may or may not be true. In my own life, I've been the subject of people passing along gossip on social media, saying things about me that are just utterly false. I look at it and I think, I wonder where on earth this person got this supposed piece of information. Boastfulness, Paul says. Are we as the people of God in any way boastful? Children, I don't know if you noticed, but the Apostle Paul even says here that one of the signs of his outpoured judgment upon unbelievers is that they manifest this wickedness and their sinfulness in terms of their disobedience to parents. Maybe that should stop and cause us to sit up and to give thought to our conduct in that regard. But here Paul lists covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, boastfulness, and I ran out of fingers, disobedience to parents. 11 different types of sin. How can we possibly confront all of these sins? Paul also mentioned sexual sin, so that's 12. So should we divide up the church into 12 task forces, each task force given the assignment to confront this particular sin, whether it's in our church or whether we find it in the community? Well, that might be one way. But I suspect that if we looked to the law, according to Old Testament scholars, there are some 613 precepts in the Old Testament. That seems like it would be a lot of groups of people trying to address a lot of different things. I can remember teaching in a Sunday school class when I was a pastor. And I said, I do believe that there is one solution that can equip the church to be able to confront every single type of perversion, sin, idolatry, and wickedness that is out there. And I literally saw people kind of get excited. And they sat up on the edge of their seats. And I said, do you want to know what it is? And I saw people looking eagerly to say, yes, I want to know. I said, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they kind of slumped in disappointment. Not exactly the reaction that a pastor would hope for. But that's the simple answer. That's Paul's answer. Is that I'm not saying that we should turn away from any particular sin as it confronts us or as we see it. But it's the message of the gospel of Christ that confronts all sin and all idolatry by saying it is Jesus Christ alone who has saved us from all of our sins. As C.S. Lewis once said, he's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. You can't say that he's just a nice man. Because who but a lunatic, somebody who thinks himself to be a poached egg, would claim to be God? And if he's not severely mentally disturbed, you would say that he must be a liar on the level of a demon. Because who else but a profound liar would say, I am the only way to be saved. I am God in the flesh. So if he's not a lunatic and he's not a liar, then Lewis said that he must be Lord. And if he is Lord, then we must fall upon our faces and worship him. And not only worship him, but look to him to save us from our sin, to save us from our covetousness, our malice, our envy, our murder, our strife, our deceit, our maliciousness, our gossip, our slander, boastfulness, our disobedience to our parents, and even our sexual misconduct. The gospel of God is the power unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this is not to say that we as individual Christians might not be called to engage certain social issues within our communities, where we might want to petition politicians, write letter, and seek to improve public policy and to stand for truth and righteousness in the government and in our communities, and even to promote legislation that would bring about a greater sense of civic morality. But all of these things, as important as they are, will never change the hearts of sinners. Only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And this is Paul's overwhelming message. But I think as we remember this redemption that comes only from Christ, beloved, we should remember that we ourselves are the recipients of God's grace in Christ. So often when we look out upon the unbelieving world, we can begin to take a sense of pride or even arrogance in thinking, I'm not like that sinner. I don't engage in that type of conduct. Yet what were Christ's words from the cross as he hung there? And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Moreover, what is it that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, and in fact, he, of course, says to us, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." I think given the current political and cultural climate and how ugly it has become, one of the temptations that we can face is that we as the church might decide to engage in that same kind of ugly fight. Well, if it's a fight that you want, then it's a fight that you'll get. And I pray that our reaction would not be one of animosity or anger, that we would roll up our sleeves so that we can get into the brawl. But rather, we would get on our knees. And that we would pray for those who are in the grips of this sin, whatever it may be. That we would pray that the Lord would grant to us humility. If we recognize that all of this rampant sin that we see around us, whether it's sexual sin or gossip or disobedience to parents, whatever the case may be, that we would ultimately recognize and remember what Paul here says, that it is idolatry. And rather than become angered at it, we would instead, our hearts would break. The Apostle Paul, when he looked out upon Athens in Romans chapter 17, was heartbroken over all of the idols that he saw. And it motivated him to go out and to begin to tell others of the gospel of Christ. Or righteous Lot, we are told in 2 Peter 2:7, was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked that he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. His heart broke. Oh, beloved in Christ, may our hearts break over the sin that we see around us, and may it drive us to our knees, that we would pray for the lost, that we would pray for them, that they would kiss the Son, lest He become angry, that they would find shelter in Christ and find the forgiveness of their sins, that we would be willing to go out and to tell others, that the Lord, we would pray that He would give us courage. Because sometimes I think that we fear that if these cultural winds are blowing in one particular direction, we're going to get knocked over, we're going to get trampled, we're going to be persecuted, we're going to be hated. It's ironic imagery, but I like it because it seems powerful. Our prayer should be is that we would be a pride of ferocious lambs. Pride of ferocious lambs. That we would be courageous. That we would be fearless in the face of our culture's preaching against the truth. That we would be filled with love for those around us. And that we would desire to stand bold and strong for the truth of the gospel of Christ. That the Lord Jesus would pour steel in our spines, that we would not bend one inch on the truth of the gospel and of the message that we read of here in Romans chapter 1. But at the same time, that by His grace He would give us the ability to bend over backwards in the love that we would show to the world around us as we point them to Christ. It was Richard Niebuhr who once described the kingdom of God in American religion as a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Yet if Paul's message tells us one thing is that God's wrath is real, it's a present reality, and the only means of escaping it is the gospel of Christ. May we not fear as it seems as if the foundations of our culture are giving way. Government is a mess. Forces of evil seek to redefine the nature of family, marriage, and love, and sin runs riot in the streets. Beloved in Christ, all is not lost. Rather, this is simply the sound of sinful human beings worshiping their false gods, idols of their making, as they worship the desires of their own hearts. In such a climate, let us pray for courage that God would now more than ever enable us and equip us to herald the gospel of Christ. That we would recognize that we have been delivered from this wrath, and that in love and compassion that we would desire to see countless numbers of people delivered from the wrath as well. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the gospel of Christ. For who among us could stand in your presence if you were to count sin? For no one in your sight is justified. And yet in Christ, through the Spirit, we were washed, we were sanctified, and we were justified. And so we give thanks, O Lord, for this, that our sins no longer rise up against us. And the true words of the accuser no longer stand against us, for we are not filthy in your sight, but rather we are perfectly clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What wonderful manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us hearts of compassion for the world around us, that we would not be swept up into the vitriolic rhetoric of the world around us, that we would not be cowed into subservience or fear, but rather you would fill our hearts with love and with courage to stand for the truth of Christ. Oh, Father, grant to us even this week opportunities to share the message of the gospel of Christ with others, that you would help us, O Lord, to look into our own lives, that we would not engage in the sins that Paul condemns, that we would not use your grace as a cover up for sin, but rather by your grace you would further conform us to the holy image of your Son. That in all of these things, O Lord, you would glorify yourself in our midst as we seek to take the gospel of Christ into the lost and dying world. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.